We tried to finish chapter 15 last week. We didn't make it. And we started in verse 22. Let's pick it up in verse 22 and read it all the way through and see if we can finish the chapter tonight. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on the way by you. For if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed that they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem might be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of all peace be with you all. Amen. Paul was born in Tarsus, a Greek city. He had studied later on under the feet of one Gamaliel, a rabbi in Jerusalem. He was studying to become a Pharisee, and he became actually very prominent Pharisee in Jerusalem. But also he was a Roman citizen because of his father's citizenship. He was a Roman. So Paul had the advantage of being a Roman citizen, knowing Greek culture, Greek language, and also the Hebrew language and the Jewish customs. When Paul was saved and he went to Damascus, Ananias laid his hands on him and said, Paul, God has sent you to bear the name of the Lord before kings, before the children of Israel, and before the Gentiles. Paul's ministry really started out with the Jewish people. He went into their synagogues in every city. Even when he went to a Gentile city, he started with the Jews. Went into their synagogues and taught them or preached the Lord to them. But there came a turning point in his ministry around Acts 13, I believe, where he went in and preached to the Jews and they didn't receive him. So he said, well, since you have thought yourself unworthy of eternal life, we're going to go to the Gentiles. And he turned and focused his whole ministry on preaching to the Gentiles, and the Roman church, the book that we're reading, the book of Romans, is written to those Gentile believers in Rome. He had never been there. He'd wanted to go there. In fact, in these verses, he says, I long to see you. In the first chapter, he says, I want to come with you so that we can be mutually built up together in the faith. And although he'd never been there, he felt like he was a part of these Roman believers. And he writes one of the most incredible letters known as the Book of Romans ever written, covering almost every facet of Christian belief and of biblical doctrine. And in these last closing verses in the 15th and 16th chapter, he's getting a little more personal with them now. How do you stop a guy like Paul the Apostle? The guy was a motivated individual. And he was a motivator. The Lord told him to do something. He didn't sit around and waste time. He went and he did it. So much so that even sometimes he sort of fought against the Lord. And the Lord couldn't gently speak to Paul to go somewhere. The Holy Spirit had to forbid him from going to certain places. And so Paul said, okay, now that Israel's been evangelized, I'll go north. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. Okay, good, I'll go east. Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. Figures, well, what's the message you're telling me, Lord? I've come from the south, I've tried to go north, I've tried to go east. There's only one place left, I'll go west. Now, God could have gently just spoken to Paul and says, Paul, this is what I want you to do. Here's my plan. But Paul was just, he just buzzed straight ahead, cutting down every tree in his path. An interesting individual, highly motivated to get the gospel out for the Lord. Now, he had plans to go to Rome. He had a course that was set to go to Rome and preach the gospel, but his plans changed. He got there, but not like the way he wanted to. God got him there in an incredibly different way. He didn't go as a free man preaching the gospel. He came as a prisoner preaching the gospel from prison before he was tried by Caesar Nero. Now the question is, he speaks about Spain here. Did he ever go to Spain? Well, we don't know. Paul said he wanted to go to Spain. I believe it's possible that Paul went to Spain and even further, for he, at the end of his life, when he wrote to Timothy, said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course. I'm ready to give my body now to be offered unto the Lord. Some of the secular historians say that Paul went from Rome after he was released by Caesar Nero before his death, and Paul went to Spain and then on into Great Britain and shared the gospel there. We don't know, but it's the historians tell us that. Now, in these verses, Paul speaks about the poor people in Jerusalem, how that he has a contribution, verse 25, 26, 27, for the church in Jerusalem. The church was in abject poverty. They were needing help. Paul took an offering from the Gentile churches in Macedonia to give to these Jerusalem believers. The reason they were in such poor straits was because of two reasons. The first reason is that a lot of the jobs in Jerusalem were temple-related, that is, related to the worship of the temple. And the Sadducees were the ones who owned most of the businesses relating to temple worship. Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so when all the Christians are running around Jerusalem saying, He's risen from the dead, they lost their job. Also, they got together because there was a poverty condition and lived communally. They sold their houses and goods and gave them at the apostles' feet and they all lived together. After they sold their houses and had the money depleted after a while. It only lasted so long. And since they had sort of sold and given up everything, they were now in poverty. And this condition lasted for about 17 years. And now Paul is bringing an offering from the church in Macedonia to the church in Jerusalem. But it would seem that it's possible that it wasn't God's perfect will for Paul to go to Jerusalem like he did. Although it was God's permissible will and Paul did it and God still used Paul to go to Rome, that it wasn't necessarily God's perfect will. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and notice what Paul says. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, verse 2, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I also go, then they'll go with me. Paul says, when you take your collection, find someone who can take the money to the people in Jerusalem. Now, if it's fitting that I should go also, then the person that you select to take it to Jerusalem, he can accompany me. Now look at Acts chapter 21. I'm looking for it. Thanks. It's not the one I wanted, but let's start there. And finding the disciples, verse 4, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. The Lord had spoken to people and they prophesied and they said, don't go to Jerusalem. This is a word from the Holy Spirit. You're not to go. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. We knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. The next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, entered the house of Philip the evangelist, the one who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. And this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he came to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and his feet. And he said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard these things, we and those from the place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but to also die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "Well, the will of the Lord be done." Now in chapter 22, Paul is standing before the Jews in Jerusalem, and he's giving his testimony. And he says in verse 17, now this is Paul speaking. He'd gone to Jerusalem. He was in the temple, praying, going through the sacrifices and so forth. Then it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, that's the Lord, "Make haste," or "hurry up and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." So I said, "Well, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." And he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you from here to the Gentiles." God was saying, "Get out." Paul was arguing in a sense. "Get out of here." "Yeah, but Lord, they know me. They know that I beat the people who called on your name." You see, it was God's permissive will, not his necessarily perfect will, that Paul go there. God warned him through prophecies. God spoke to him while he was in the temple. But Paul was kind of a hard-headed individual. He was like Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah? "Jonah, I want you to go to Tarsus." Jonah takes the opposite direction. Well, God's plans weren't thwarted. God sent a fish to swallow him up until he got the message. God can break hard heads. God had to, in a sense, put Paul in the belly of a whale. Back him in a corner. "Get out of here, Paul." "Yeah, well, Lord, now wait a minute. Let's talk this thing over." The lesson for us is that we can learn the hard way or the easy way. God's plans won't be thwarted necessarily. If God is speaking to you to do something and you don't do it, he'll either get the message across to you or he'll maybe shelf you for a moment and use someone else who'll listen to him. We can either listen to the Lord or we can go our own way. God's plan will still be accomplished ultimately. Paul the Apostle was one of those people who had it burning in his heart so much to share with his brethren, the Jews, even though God called him to the Gentiles, that he was willing to die in Jerusalem. In fact, when the prophecies came forth, he said, "What are you trying to do? Break my heart and weeping, putting up this little crying show. I'm ready to die in Jerusalem, if need be." He had such a heart for the Jewish people. But it necessarily wasn't God's perfect will that he went there. Now, back in Romans, he says in verse 27, "It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." Paul was saying that it was the Gentiles' obligation to physically support the poor Jewish people because they had a need. And because the Jewish people had ministered to them in spiritual things. Since the gospel started in Jerusalem and these saints in Jerusalem are the ones who poured out their lives so the gospel could get elsewhere, Paul said, it's your obligation to meet their needs. They minister to you in spiritual things. You should support them physically. Now, all of us have heard the many pleas that go out in the Christian ministry for money. Every ministry, every broadcast, it seems makes a plea for bucks. We all become weary of it. At least I become very weary of it. As so much of the emphasis is placed on the offering, on the money. If you don't support us, do you know what's going to happen? Laying the trip on people. And it tends to turn people away from the Lord. It tends to turn people off from the gospel. The thing that unbelievers will say more than anything else is, here it goes again. The bucks. They're going to beg for bucks. And time and time again, I've heard unbelievers say, man, I want nothing. I don't want to go to church. They're just going to soak me dry. I don't want to listen to that radio. They're just going to soak me dry. Now, while that's tragic, while I don't like the overemphasis, and that is the reason that we don't put an emphasis on it here. We have agape boxes. We teach people their responsibility, and it's up between them and the Lord. On the other hand, we do have a responsibility to financially support God's work. We have an obligation to do it. You won't lose your salvation if you don't. But Paul makes it clear that if God has blessed us in any way, that we should support the work of God and the Christian ministry throughout the world. So there's a balance to that. We don't like the begging, but in verse 27, Paul says that in this sense, because of their spiritual ministry, that we have an obligation, or it is also to minister to them in material things. A lot of people will make excuses for not fulfilling the responsibility in this area by always complaining about it. They always beg for money. They always do this, and it's always a plea. And while that's true, a lot of people hide behind that as a little excuse to not do anything. While it's a shame to beg in the name of the Lord and soak the flock of God for money, it is our responsibility scripturally as much as any other thing that God tells us scripturally. And we shouldn't be afraid to hear it or to listen to it. It's sort of interesting that this is the one thing that I notice Christians are ultra sensitive about is money. Probably because of the overemphasis, but maybe it's because they're, in a sense, married to their checkbook and they don't want to hear it. Dwight L. Moody said something interesting. He said, I know when a person's fully surrendered to the Lord when God has their pocketbook. Interesting kind of a statement. In reality, everything that I own or make belongs to God. It's not mine. 10% isn't the Lord's. All of it's the Lord's. Everything I own, and if God says, I want you to give more to this work or to that work, it's the Lord's money. Now, there are people who say, well, I can't afford to give. I can't afford not to give, no matter what kind of a situation I'm in. That's the way I look at it. I see it scripturally. Paul said God's able to supply your needs. And we just read the letter from the person who God met their needs, even at a critical time around Christmas time. But I've noticed something interesting. While I don't like the begging, and we don't place an emphasis on money, I notice that the people who really complain in the church at large, in God's body, are those who are the most unspiritual. The people who never get involved always complain about the stuff that goes on around the church. The people who never give a dime are the ones who complain about those who beg more than anything else so often. It's that tender little sensitive area that they just don't like. Well, Paul said, look, they've ministered to you in spiritual things. It's according to God's plan that you minister to them even in physical things. He makes mention of that in Galatians over and over again. Now, how are we to give? 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'd like you to look at this. And this is important and often neglected. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 5, he says, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." In other words, Paul says, look, you're their debtors, but you don't give because it's grudging obligation, but an opportunity. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart to give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves," literally, "a hilarious giver." That's the Greek word. You know, if you've ever given a dime to this ministry and you've done it grudgingly, I'm serious, we'll refund you. I would gladly rather give it back to you than see you lose your spiritual reward or do it grudgingly. When a person gives and thinks, you know what I could have done with that money? And all these plans, but I had to give it to God. Take it back. It's just filthy lucre. You've lost your reward. God loves a hilarious giver. God, it's all yours. What do you want this week? What do you need? What does this ministry need? What does that ministry need? It's yours. All that I have is yours. Unless we realize that all of our resources belong to God's, we will never see the biblical perspective of giving. Not 10%, all of it belongs to God. Everything you own, the clothes on your back, belong to God. He's given it to you. You're just a steward of what belongs to Him. And we should always be open to the Lord. So he says, God loves a hilarious giver. Now imagine giving that way. Here it is, Lord. Oh, take it. Oh. God loves a hilarious giver. I love that verse. When God demanded the children of Israel come and bring an offering for the tabernacle in Exodus 25, God says, only those who are of a willing heart, you will take an offering. Let them keep the rest. Only those that have a willing heart. You see, look, God is never broke. God never panics. God never sends newsletters out saying that His kingdom is going to go under if you don't support it. God never will buy an hour of television time saying that His plan on the earth is ruined if you don't support Him. I don't support God. God supports me. I'm glad to support His work on the earth, but God never panics. God's got it all in control. And God only wants people to give out of a loving, willing heart. And when Paul was bringing the offering from one place to another, he wanted those that did it, not grudgingly, not out of a constraint, but out of a willing heart. So in verse 28, he then says, "Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." Now, what a beautiful way to put it. He doesn't say, when I take this money, he says, when I have sealed to them this fruit, then I'll be on my way to go to Spain, and I'll stop by and see you. And this is how we should gauge our giving. How much fruit do you see in that television broadcast, that radio broadcast, the newsletter, or missionary outreach, or whatever? What kind of fruit do you see? I have a personal policy. I never give to anything that is going under just to keep it afloat. Yeah, if you don't give, you know what's going to happen? This ministry is going to fall apart. Those scare tactics and those guilt tactics. If it's going under, I don't give just to keep it afloat. I give if it's bearing forth fruit. If it's feeding the flock, if souls are being saved. That's fruit. That's spiritual fruit that's coming out. That's how giving should be gauged. Not out of constraint. And we could lay a guilt trip on everybody. We could say, now don't you know we have to pay $9,000 a month rent for these buildings? And don't you know that the utilities come up to this? And don't you know? Pretty soon, that's all you know. We figure when God guides that God will provide. And that God is big enough to lay it on people's hearts what He wants to do. God can speak without us having to get in the way. that our priority should be feeding the flock. And that while sheep are getting strong, that God's work will be supported. And if it doesn't get supported, maybe that's an indication that God wants it to stop. And that God has a new direction for something. And so I don't like the pressure. It should be seen as fruit. And so I look at an organization. Is this organization bearing forth fruit? Are these missionaries that are asking to be supported, what do they get involved in? What kind of work do they do in that country? And I see it as fruit. So, he says in verse 29, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. There's a scripture I want to show you in Philippians chapter 4. Turn to it. It'll really bring this fruit idea to your mind. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned to be full, to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well, and you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Fruit that abounds to your account. You see, if you give to a missionary, he comes to you and says, support me. And he is allowed to go to another country. Let's say 10 people receive the Lord because of his ministry. You will, in a sense, really get the fruit. You're getting the reward because you're supporting him. He couldn't go out unless you supported him. So fruit is abounding to your account. You're laying up treasures in heaven, like Jesus said. It's a spiritual investment. And I think that we should examine to see what kind of fruit there is. So, when we support those 10 missionary families in India, as we do every month from the church, souls that are being touched. And I've met those missionaries, and I'm surprised at the fruit that comes out of it. But when you're up in heaven someday, you just might have someone tap on your shoulder, some skinny little Indian fellow, and say, hey, thanks a lot, I'm saved. And you go, who are you? Well, you gave to this organization or this church and they supported these missionaries and I was saved. And that's fruit to your account. Well, that's going to be a neat day. That's the fruit that Paul is speaking about. Fruit that is abounding spiritually to your account. Now, a lot of people will say, all that I have is the Lord's, but they won't live that way. Oh God, you know, I'll go anywhere and all that I have is yours, God. But God never really gets to use or see any of it. I remember when I was a young Christian, I tried to con God. Oh God, let me have a new Harley Davidson. I'll use it for your kingdom. Nothing wrong with having a new Harley Davidson. But I had no intention to use it for his kingdom. Not a whole lot you can do for his kingdom on that. But I said, Lord, I'll take people to church. Yeah, how many are you going to take? One at a time. And God gave me what I needed. A car that cost me $47.50. Had two forward gears, a reverse gear, and no windows. It got me around, and I could take more people to church in it than I could on a bike. Lord, I'll do it for you. Fruit to abound to our account. Paul then says in verse 30, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now this word I beg you is a military term. He's saying, I summon you or I draft you, as if you were to get a draft notice from the government. It's an urgent kind of a reply. I am drafting you. In other words, this is an SOS. I'm begging you. Through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit that you will strive together with me in your prayers. Now this word strive together is a Greek word for an athletic contest, like a wrestling match. And it means when an athlete would stand up and would strive or wrestle or fight or agonize, like in a wrestling match, and put energy into it. It means agonize with me in prayer. Strive together. Push for it. Give it all that you have in your prayers. It's the same word that Paul used when he said, I press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And for many of us, that's the extent of our prayer life. That's as spiritual as we get. Paul said, I want you to agonize with me in prayer. Wrestle in prayer with the Lord. It's not just a casual experience. And it's not done by just 15 men once a week on Wednesday morning. And so often I think it's seen like that. We'll put our requests in and we expect these 15 men of 2,000 people in the church to pray for all the requests and agonize before the Lord in prayer. Now this is to all believers. To spend time on their knees with God. And this is such an unpopular subject. Prayer meetings are unpopular things. I've said before, I'll believe there's a revival when I see as many people that go to concerts come to prayer meetings. We're having a concert at the end of the month. All right, right, my favorite group. We're having a prayer meeting Wednesday. God's showing up. Good. Great. If it really meant something to us and mattered, I think Christians would be on their knees. Paul said, strive together with me. Wrestle with me in prayer. Pray to God with me. In your prayers to God for me. I have a vision of an entire church in prayer. I trust that God will bring it to pass as He speaks to His body. But one thing that's neat that the women are doing in the body is they have a prayer chain. And it just recently started, but you have a need and you call a person, they call a person, they call five people, and those five people call each a couple persons, and pretty soon you have a network of people praying. It's happened in a lot of churches. But there's so much more. Men, we could be doing more. Usually we're the last ones to do things. I'd like to see a 24-hour prayer thing. I'd like to see where somebody's in the prayer room, maybe in 4-hour shifts, you know, once a month or once every 3 weeks. If you have everyone in the church doing that, you'll have around-the-clock prayer for the needs of the body. People could call in any time. People could come in day or night any time, and there'd be someone to pray with them and to minister to them. Paul said, strive with me, agonize with me in prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that you wrestle with God against His will and you try to con God out of something He doesn't want to give you. You're striving actually with the Lord. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament? Jacob who wrestled against God. And Jacob was a conniver until finally, you know, the angel had this guy in a headlock and his leg went out of joint. And when he finally submitted, God says, I am changing your name from heel catcher, from this conniving kind of a person, to Israel, or one who fights or strives victoriously with God. He wasn't fighting against God, he was fighting with the Lord now, as God changed his life. Strive together with me in your prayers, and Paul was saying, on my behalf. Prayer is a powerful ministry, it really is. Not popular, but it's powerful. And I would love to see many people get the calling to that ministry. It's not glamorous, you're not seen. Nobody pays much attention to you. You don't get your name in the bulletin. But it's so powerful and it's so needed to spend time before the Lord in prayer, to wrestle in prayer with the Lord. You know that in prayer, you can travel all over the world. I knew I'd get your attention. Even though you might not be able to travel to India, in your prayers, you can strengthen the hands that day of all the people who are going about to go out in the field in India. Although you can't go to Thailand, you can pray for the work that's going on in a persecuted country. In your prayers, you're strengthening the hands of those missionaries. Then you can go over to Mexico, pray for the orphanage down there, pray that God will bless them and work with them. Working together with the Lord in prayer, beautiful kind of a ministry. Now, Paul says that you pray for him. He says, please pray for me. Now, I can see where Paul's coming from. Ministers need prayer. I covet your prayers. I need them. And I feel so often the sustaining hand of God, sustained by prayers, so often. And it's a beautiful kind of a feeling to know that people are praying for you. Paul says then in verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. That's his first request. His second request, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. His third request, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Three things Paul prayed for. All of them were answered, but not the way he thought they were going to be answered. God answers all of our prayers. He might not say yes to all of your prayers, but he answers them. If God doesn't do anything, then he said no, but at least he answered it. Paul says, I pray that I'd be delivered from these unbelievers. Well, Paul wasn't really totally delivered from these guys. In fact, when he was in the temple, they seized upon him and they started beating him. But the Roman guards came in and Paul was delivered from them. Not in the way he thought he'd be. The second prayer is that the gift, that financial support, would get to Jerusalem on time and that they'd receive it. And the prayer was answered. And finally, he says that I could, in verse 32, come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now, there's lessons to learn from this about prayer. When we pray, whatever we pray for, in some instances, we have to allow God to refuse our request. We have to give God and allow. You know why? Because we totally are not always praying for the will of God. We don't have all wisdom and discernment to always pray for God's will. I thank God that he didn't say yes to a lot of my weird little prayers. There's a lot of things I prayed for. If I were to receive them, I'd be in a hot mess. But the Lord was faithful and he said no to them. Now it says in 1 John 5 that if we pray according to his will, we have anything that we desire of him. But we always don't pray according to his will. Now there are certain things that we pray for, we know it's God's will, and you can expect an answer. For instance, the Bible says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So if you pray for God to make you holy and more like Christ, you'll see that prayer answered. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So you can pray for the Holy Spirit, expect that prayer to be answered. But we always don't pray according to the will of God, so we must pray, Lord, if it is your will. Because at this point, Lord, I don't understand your will. I think this is what you want, but your will be done. James in his epistle tells us that. He says, don't say, tomorrow we're going to go into this city, we're going to buy, we're going to get gain. He says, if the Lord wills, we'll go into the city, we'll do this and that. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, if it is possible, Father, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus taught us to pray that way. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We should always submit ourselves finally to the will of God, because we always don't pray necessarily with all wisdom and all discernment. And so, as Paul the Apostle, we have to give God that allowance to do that. And then in verse 32 he says, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. I love that word. I came to find out today the word refreshed has the idea of close, intimate companionship. Originally was a word that denoted a husband and wife, a married couple, holding each other tight and cuddling together, being refreshed by their warmth and their intimacy. There is a kind of fellowship with the body of Christ that we can have, and we can only have it in the church. You can't find it in the world. You can't be refreshed anywhere else but by the body of Christ. I feel sorry for those people who hop from church to church and sort of sample sermons, spiritual smorgasbord in their life. But they never lock into a group of people and really build relationships with them and are refreshed in fellowship. I also feel sorry for people who just go to large Bible studies but never link into small home group fellowships. I sincerely do feel sorry for them. They're missing a whole facet of Christianity that they can't find in anywhere else, any place else. That intimacy, that warmth, that being refreshed by one another in the body of Christ. Paul says, I want to be refreshed by you when I come to you. See, everyone needs it. Paul needed it. Paul looked forward to being refreshed in fellowship. He was longing to see them. He was longing to be refreshed by them. You can study the Word, pray, grow in the Lord as you study the Word on your own and come to Bible studies, but you'll have a spiritual vitamin deficiency if you're not finding refreshment in fellowship with other Christians. And that doesn't mean, hi, George, how are you? Nice suit you have on today. God bless you. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is where we become a part of one another's lives. That's the kind of fellowship Paul was speaking about. You see, Christian fellowship are like coals of fire. We need each other. When you light a barbecue in the summertime and the coals get hot and you take a coal and you isolate it and you put it over here, you know what happens? It burns out. Because coals need the heat given off by the other coals. When you put them all together and they're burning, the fire gets brighter and hotter and better. And the steak tastes great after that. But the coals need each other. We need to be together. Times of fellowship and being refreshed in fellowship. Thing that I notice more than anything else when I travel is how much I miss the body of Christ. Even if it's a body of Christ in another country, and I meet Christians in another country, and it's beautiful. But when you've built relationships with people, and you become close and intimate with people, and you're away from them, it's tough. And the best part of traveling is coming back, being refreshed by those that you love, by the church of God. Finally, Paul ends, and he says, "Now the God of all peace be with you all." Now before in the book he said, the peace of God rest upon you. Now he says, the God of all peace. His final benediction before he closes the chapter, or the book in chapter 16. Father, we thank you that we have this beautiful avenue of prayer. Father, we pray that you just gently speak to us about our own prayer life. And about the necessity, Father, to be refreshed in fellowship one with another and to pray one with another for each other. That we would not become or stay isolation booths. That we would become involved with people's lives. Open ourselves up, even at the expense of being hurt. Father, we realize that all that you've given to us spiritually, physically belongs to you. Lord, we surrender it to you, Lord. It is yours. As stewards, Lord, we pray for wisdom. And we thank you that we have the God of all peace with us. In Jesus' name.